We've been in a series, Six Functions of Church. We've been talking about that really since almost the beginning of the year. I think it's an important series, and we'll pick it up later when I return in November. We've been looking at encounters with the Holy Spirit. I think that's been a fruitful time. We want to continue that a little later. But right now, I want to kind of refocus our attention, because we are members, we are citizens of the country and society of which we're a part. And I'd like to address a few things this morning that relate to the whole issue of the fact that not only are we citizens here of the United States, or at least residents of the United States, we also are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, what does all that is going on now mean to us? So I want to take a few moments to look at a specific passage of Scripture that hopefully we can take some lessons from. So again, it is the season of a significant election. I've had lots of conversations with people, very interesting conversations, people inside and outside of the church, some inside the church, and I see one thing, I see a lot of consternation. I've seen people who favor one candidate over another. I've seen people who favor neither candidate. But I'll tell you one thing that I have not yet seen is anyone that is in favor of both candidates. In fact, even, well, no, I won't go there. I won't go there. But I want to look at a passage in the book of Chronicles. In the book of Chronicles, we have the life of a man named Manasseh. It's in chapter 33. I'm going to read from that in just a moment. But I want to explain something to you about the context here. There are two sets of books in the Old Testament. One is called the Book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And the second is called the Book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you read through the Book of Kings, if you read through the Bible, which I would encourage everyone to do every year, if you read through the Bible, you realize that a lot of what is written in Kings is similar to what is written in Chronicles. And yet there are differences, but the average person reading through doesn't quite understand what the differences are. Well, let me explain to you what the differences are. The book of Kings looks at the establishment of the kingdom, and it looks at not only the kings of Judah, but also the kings of Israel, because after Solomon, the two kingdoms split into two. There was a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And all through the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, they're looking at both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, how they related to one another, who their kings were, what they did. And there's a different focus in Kings than there is in Chronicles. Chronicles is actually focused very specifically on the kingdom of Judah, the Davidic monarchy. It doesn't pay much attention at all to the northern kingdom, to the kingdom of Israel. And it is focusing on the promise that was made to David to establish his kingdom, the promise really of a Messiah, and how God was faithful to carry out his promise in spite of every circumstance and difficulty and even the unfaithfulness of the people, how God sovereignly ruled over his people. We heard a prophecy this morning that God is sovereignly ruling. God is love. He is sovereignly ruling. And there are also some lessons about that we're going to get today. I find Kings and Chronicles incredibly inspiring. Here's why. You have generation after generation after generation of political commentary, of spiritual commentary in a very succinct pattern, with a comment on how this affected the people of Israel or the people of Judah and their relationship with God, and how their leaders affected the people, and how the leaders' relationship with God affected the outcome of history. Remarkable book. I think they're remarkably inspired. They just prove to me the reality of the Bible. They just, when you read it, it is. It's awe-inspiring to me. Now, as I said, there are differences in Kings and Chronicles. As we look at Manasseh's reign, Manasseh was known as one of, if not the most wicked king of Judah. And in the book of Kings, there's no discussion of a very significant event in Manasseh's life. And it was a fact that he had a deep, heartfelt repentance, an encounter with God that transformed his life and actually transformed his reign. It's not mentioned in Kings, but it's actually kind of concentrated on in Chronicles. And this happened toward the end of his reign. We learn from God's goodness to Manasseh, and we learn from Manasseh's response to God's goodness. This is what we learn. In his mercy, God delays his judgment even to the deeply flawed and rebellious, if they humble themselves. In his mercy, God delays his judgment even to the deeply flawed and rebellious, if they humble themselves. This is a truth that applies to us as individuals. It is a truth that applies to us as a local church. It is a truth that applies to the church in general. And I think it applies to us as a people within a national system. Manasseh reigned a long time. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very pious and godly king who saw remarkable miracles and deliverance when his nation was being attacked by the Assyrians. During the time of Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, the Assyrians were building an empire. They were exerting control. They were prior to the Babylonian Empire. They exerted control. They were ruthless. They would go into areas and completely transfer entire populations and send them far away, break their power, take over the land, and put in their people who would be faithful to them. During the reign of Hezekiah, this happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had been in apostasy against the Lord. They had turned away from the Lord, and the Lord gave them up to have their own way. And the way he did that was he allowed the Assyrian to come in and to take over the land and to deport the people, deport them all over the place, very cruelly to do so, to take everything they had. There was much slaughter and there was total enslavement. Now Hezekiah, a godly king, was in the southern kingdom of Judah. And as he was reigning over Judah and Jerusalem, which was the capital, he sought the Lord, and one of his closest co-workers was Isaiah the prophet, and much of Isaiah's prophecy happens during the reign of Hezekiah, a little before and afterward. And during the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrian come to take over Jerusalem. God miraculously drives them away with a plague, with a prophetic word. God healed Hezekiah. Hezekiah kept the order. He cleansed the temple. He was devoted to the Lord. He was a godly leader. And because of his faithfulness and the faithfulness of the people around him, God protected them from the judgment that was knocking at the door, that was taking over areas all around them. The judgment was at the door. And God protected them because Hezekiah, Isaiah, and those who were close to him sought the Lord and were faithful to the covenant that the Lord had made with them. Now, after Hezekiah's death, the sole ruler became his son Manasseh, and we're going to read about his reign. Manasseh began his reign when he was 12 years old in the year 696. Probably it is thought the first 9 years of his reign was a co-regency with his father, so he wasn't actually reigning in the true sense of the word till he was in his 20s. But his reign began in about 696. He reigned for 55 years. That's a long time to be in power. That's a long time to be the undisputed sovereign of a nation. They didn't have a democracy like what we have. We don't have people getting voted in and getting voted out. People didn't like this, they didn't like that. No, this is an established kingdom. It is a monarchy, single rule, even though God never intended that for the people of Israel. He intended to be their single ruler, and he descended that the prophets and the priests and the kings would share power in the temple and in speaking truth and in leading the people and in conducting the protection of the land. He intended there to be a balance of power, but as monarchies happen and as God knew would happen, as Samuel said, you don't know what you're getting yourself into when you're asking for a king. It tends to be monarchy, single rule. And so here he is in power, this man Manasseh, for 55 years, and we want to read about his reign and see what we can learn from it today. 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 20. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, probably as a vice regent, as is common. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals. He made Asherahs, worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That means child sacrifice offered to a false god. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. And therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered it on its sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. and his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the ashram and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Well, there are some things we can learn from Manasseh. The Bible's inspired. It's profitable for us, for every circumstance, every age. It was written surely long ago, but it speaks to us today. It is breathed by God. And here are some observations I simply would like to make. First of all is this. God gave Manasseh a great heritage, which he squandered. Manasseh's heritage was to be the son of a godly father who was a king in Israel who was revered and blessed and honored by the very words of the Lord, who worked closely with the prophet Isaiah, and who he had as an example of how to rule that of his father. And he received the anointing of kingship as a son of David, the messianic anointing that was to be passed down to Jesus Christ himself. He received everything he needed to fulfill his calling in a way that would honor God, bring peace and blessing to his people. He surely grew up in the temple precincts and saw a godly people serving the Lord in times of stress and difficulty. But he squandered it. He totally wasted all of his advantages. The scripture warns us, to whom much is given, of him will much be required. I have to say, we are a people, each one of us, who has a remarkable heritage. We have a remarkable legacy that has been handed down to us. You know, if you're going to hear the gospel in this earth that we live in, the easiest place to hear it and to respond to it and to practice your faith is right here in this country where we live. There are more examples. There is more proclamation. There is more knowledge. There is more understanding of the ways of the Lord, easily accessible to everyone and easily practiced, at least for a season now, than there is anywhere on the face of the earth. We have an amazing heritage, just as Manasseh did. However, he squandered his. He was an apostate. We are told that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and that he provoked the Lord to anger. His actions, his attitudes, his apostasy, his rejection of the truth, his turning his back on the Lord, his seeking spiritual power and insights from occult sources, from idolatrous sources, was displeasing to the Lord. And for a king of Israel who had made a covenant with Yahweh, it's doubly bad. It's one thing for a pagan god who doesn't have any of this background, who doesn't have any of this heritage. It's another thing for a king of Israel. One thing for a pagan king, it's another thing for the king of Israel. Secondly, God gave Manasseh a great privilege, which he abused. He gave him a great heritage, which he squandered. I'm not sure I said that right the first time. He gave him a great heritage that he squandered, number one. Number two, he gave him a great privilege, which he abused. He caused Israel to sin, we are told. In other words, by his example and by his actions, Israel turned away from the Lord. He introduced things to the people of Israel that caused them to go after the other gods that Manasseh, as the leader, had promoted. He made it almost impossible to truly worship in the house of the Lord. He put in He put in astrologers' obelisks. He put in altars to false gods, even in the temple. You couldn't even go to the temple and worship the Lord. He abused his privileges, and he led Israel astray. Wiseman, in his commentary, says, "No nation can sin apart from popular consent or acquiescence," commenting on this period of Israel's life. He says, "But the leader is the most responsible," and this is true of Manasseh. So Manasseh had a great heritage as a son of Hezekiah. He was an apostate. He turned away from the Lord. He abused his privilege. He did more evil than any other king. You know, Isaiah was the prophet that served his father Hezekiah. We don't know the exact date of Isaiah's death. We're not entirely sure of the circumstances of his death, but there is a tradition that relates to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it says there were some who followed the Lord and they were sawn asunder. They were sawn in two. There's nothing in the scripture that relates to that phrase or to that event. What the rabbinical tradition tells us is that in the reign of Manasseh, the prophet Isaiah was persecuted and was actually sawn in two. This is not would not be surprising given the personality of Manasseh, that even those who brought prophecy to him, he persecuted them, he rejected them. He did more evil than any other king. He promoted apostasy, and he brought suffering and decline. Now, we've read that Manasseh repented. But even though he repented, the things that he initiated in Israel brought difficulty. It actually ultimately resulted in their exile. And in fact, Jeremiah tells us this in Jeremiah 15:4. This is almost 100 years later. It says, "I will make them a horror to all the kings of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." And so even though he repented, and even though God had mercy upon him, and even though he changed his policies, the things that he initiated could not be sufficiently reversed over time that God could continue to hold back the judgment. It was held back for a season. And remember, our lesson is this. In his mercy, God delays his judgment even to the deeply flawed and rebellious if they humble themselves. I was with some pastors recently, and they were talking about, you know, we cannot put our trust in men. We can't put our trust in government. And that's true. We cannot put our trust in men. And in the condition that we're in today, we can't put our trust in government. But they took it a step further that I found disturbing. There's really nothing we can do. We should essentially become passive in the circumstances that we're in. I don't believe that. I don't believe that we can afford to be passive, and I don't believe we can afford to be disengaged or unengaged. I believe indeed that God is sovereign. God is in control. God rules everything. I also believe it really, really matters who's in positions of authority. It is extremely important. Those in positions of authority make decisions, initiate policies, become involved in actions that affect everyone. Decisions to go to war or not to go to war, decisions to tax or not to tax, decisions to promote life or to oppose life, Decisions about marriage, decisions about things that affect culture, going all the way down even to who's allowed to go into what bathroom. This is how far it goes, my friend. It goes all the way into everything that we touch, and that is why I say it matters who's in charge. Manasseh did great evil in the eyes of the Lord and provoked him to anger and led the people of Israel astray. And any individual, any man or woman has the power to do good or to do evil, especially when they're in positions of leadership and authority. It matters who is in control, who is in authority. Because our founders didn't create a system that was to be controlled. They created a balance of power. But all of that is fragile. All of that is fragile. It matters who is in authority. It makes a difference. And so we cannot approach this in an otherworldly sense. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. We need not be concerned." On the one hand, we need not be concerned because God is in control. But there is a difference between believing in God's sovereignty and embracing an attitude of passivity. Those are two completely distinct things. And I spoke about this back when I spoke about Jeremiah and the wheel, and God calling the nations to repentance and holding them to account for their actions and beliefs and attitudes. And here's what I would say. Yes, trust in the Lord. No, there is no man who can be our deliverer. There is no human system that can be our deliverer. But it can be an instrument in the hand of the Lord for good or for evil. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says, "Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are paradoxical and beyond human comprehension, but they are not contradictory." Divine sovereignty and human sovereignty are contradictory. God's not in control and we're in control at the same time. That's a contradiction. But divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not contradictory. In other words, when we say God is sovereign, therefore I become passive, that is a false premise. God is sovereign, therefore I am responsible to the sovereign God. So he says, God uses human means in history to accomplish his purposes. This article in the Dictionary of Theology says, "Such means do not involve coercion. God commands us to live according to his sovereign law. Yet God brings about his will even through sinful, disobedient human actions. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, certainly the most terrible crime in history, occurred within the bounds of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. For the crucifiers did what God's power and will had decided before should happen. God determined that Christ would be crucified, but he held accountable those who did the crucifying without coercion." God is sovereign, but we are responsible in the context of that sovereignty. There's a difference between sovereignty and fate. God showed Manasseh, and by extension the people of Judah, great compassion. He showed him grace. Manasseh was one of the most evil people who had ever come into power in Israel or Judah. He clearly was the worst king that they had ever had. Now you can apply this to any candidate you want. That's nervous laughter. He was the last candidate to be transformed by the power of God. He was the least likely person ever to repent and to amend his ways. God showed Manasseh great compassion. He sent them compassion and the people by sending them prophets to warn them. They didn't listen. When Manasseh was carried away by the Assyrians, he was in deep trouble. He probably suffered greatly. It says he was carried away in chains and there's some form of torture involved here. You know, there's a story, not of Manasseh, but of a Turkish king, an Ottoman ruler, Bayezid, Prince Bayezid, who had been captured in a war against by Tamerlane, one of the other Muslim rulers from Central Asia. When he caught him, he put him in a cage. We cannot imagine how cruel people can be. This is the kind of thing that Manasseh is facing. And here, in a state of desperation, he turned to the Lord. And the Lord had mercy on him, and he heard him, and he transformed his heart. Getting away from the big picture, let's look at the little picture. I find many of us just kind of glide along, not giving a thought to our ways or to God's ways until we are in distress. How many of you came to know the Lord in your distress? How many of you found yourself at a dead end and you said, you know what? I've run out of options. I'm not the captain of my own fate. God, I need help. That was my prayer. I resisted the Lord for years. But when there was no way forward and I was in distress, I called to the Lord and he had mercy upon me and saved my soul and brought repentance to my heart. He did this for Manasseh. He can do it for anyone, and he can do it even for people who are in the national spotlight and who are motivated by all sorts of things that may be deeply impure and unholy. He can touch their lives. And people who walk in pride, he's able to abase. What I'm saying to you, that's really our only hope. That God in his mercy delays his judgment even to the deeply flawed and rebellious if they humble themselves. So Manasseh did humble himself. And we are told that by Selman in his commentary that Manasseh illustrates one of the central themes of Chronicles, that God can fulfill his promise of restoration even in the most extreme circumstances. God's judgment had clearly been at the very least delayed by Manasseh's repentance. And Manasseh's change of heart represents an opportunity for a premature ending or even a reversal of God's judgment. If only Judah's final generation could have humbled itself. It did not during the time of Jeremiah, but the judgment was put off for 60 years because the people repented. Manasseh repented. Repentance is a grace that God gives. It's an attitude that we embrace. It's a conviction or belief about God that is self-transforming. It results in action. Manasseh not only thought differently, had a different attitude, he acted differently. He got rid of the idols. He restored the worship of the Lord. He began to rule Israel as a true king, Judah as a true king, and build its defenses and encourage the people to fulfill their covenant with God, the Lord, Yahweh. His repentance resulted in action. When you and I repent, it means we act differently. And when people with responsibilities repent, it means they initiate new initiatives and policies. They change. And the people benefit from their change because they are fulfilling the role that they are called to fulfill anyway. To whom much is given, of that one shall much be required. That is a universal law that Jesus taught us. Manasseh, after his repentance, is not saying, what can I get out of all of this power? But what can I give to the people that God has called me to rule? We're told later that his son and grandson had two different responses. I'll say that in a moment. But when we say, that the kingdom is not of this world, and we as Christians, it doesn't matter what attitude or actions we take, we are violating a really central principle. We say, well, God's kingdom is up there and this world is passing. What happens here isn't important. Our involvement with it isn't really that important. That is a denial of a fundamental truth. The fundamental truth about our God is that he is an incarnate God. He did not dwell in heaven aloof. He actually set aside his glory and became directly involved in the affairs of this earth. Our God is not a God who says it doesn't matter. He is a God who says it matters so much that I will get involved through incarnation, through crucifixion, and ultimately through resurrection. A passive approach is not what God calls us to. On the other hand, a belief that somehow a worldly system or a worldly savior is our salvation is a complete deception. God is our savior. Ammon, his son, did not humble himself. Josiah, his son, grandson of Manasseh, did humble himself, and the Lord restored a season of prosperity. In his mercy, God delays his judgment even to the deeply flawed and rebellious if they humble themselves. What the people of God were doing were claiming this promise. It is based on the promise that God gave to the people when the temple was built. It's taken from 2 Chronicles 6, 36 to 39, and 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 15. God made a promise to the people of Israel if they would repent. When Solomon prayed years before Manasseh, and he prayed about the temple, he said, if your people sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far and near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city you have chosen, the house that I built for the name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. That is exactly what happened to Manasseh in his captivity. And then another promise immediately in the context of that. We see this very well-known verse. The Lord appeared to Solomon in the night, and in this vision he said to him, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place, this city, this temple for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Manasseh fulfilled these words, these promises to the letter, and God fulfilled his promise to the letter. Israel and our society are not the same. We're not under the same covenant. There's many differences. But one thing is true. If God's people will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, he will hear our prayers. Not just for our personal circumstances, but for things that affect a much larger stage, a much larger drama. The promise he made to Israel, he's made to us. His judgments, even to the deeply flawed and rebellious, can be turned away if we humble ourselves. Paul put it this way: we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not of works that no one should boast. He says that we've been created for good works in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. And these works, he has prepared them beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are God's people. No politician necessarily is, but we are. And it is our calling to humble ourselves, to seek his face, turn from our wicked ways, and ask the Lord to show compassion to our land by turning the hearts of those who lead us, preserving and holding back his judgment, for we are fully deserving of judgment. Finally, in applying all of this, I want you to understand that indeed we are not the people of Israel, but we are a land that has seen great favor. And if you read the inaugural addresses, that is echoed over and over and over again by every president in inaugural addresses, administration after administration. I want to give you some admonitions about the upcoming election. These are taken from John Stone Street of the Colson Center and the Manhattan Institute. Colson said, "It is our duty as citizens of the kingdom of God to be the best citizens of the society we live in. To do that, we must vote." Secondly, he said, "We must not separate our faith from our politics. Thirdly, we must be informed." Read the platforms of both parties. If you do nothing else, do that. "We must value life, marriage, and religious liberty." Those are the foundation stones of the Manhattan Declaration. Freedom to worship is not religious liberty. That's the buzzword. Oh, you're free to worship. That means you're free to go to church. Freedom to practice your faith means you take it out. That is being resisted on every level. We must value life, marriage, and religious liberty. We must care about the down ticket choices. That's where a lot of this stuff happens. Not at the top. Down the ticket. It's important that you understand what's happening there. And we must not fall for the political illusion that this is our salvation. No man is our Savior except Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we've received a great heritage. We have a great privilege. The system that we live under is unique in that it was the first one to call actively for widespread participation of its citizens. Abdication of that calling is not an option. Faith and action can delay God's judgment. Finally, we are called to pray, seek his face, humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways. By the way, there's a prayer meeting at Calvary Baptist Church Tuesday evening. I'm the MC for that prayer meeting. I invite you to participate in that. We're going to pray for what's taking place. We're called to participate. We're called to proclaim. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 15. I'll read it again. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon the night. 'I have heard your prayers, have chosen this place for myself. When I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour, send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked's ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And finally, in closing, Joel 2, 12 through 14. This passage was given in a time of great distress. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Even now, you might want to devote some time to prayer and to fasting and to asking the Lord to have mercy, because what's going on right now is very important. It's very important.